Let's take our Bibles and again turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. And we've been looking at one of the verses that probably gets more people angry in the debates on the sovereignty of God than any other scripture I know, and that's Romans 9, verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And people really get upset over that. And partly because I think that the gospel has been proclaimed by years by a variety of people as if it were the case that God loved all men redemptively. So to some people, to teach Romans 9:13 is to deny redemption and to deny the gospel. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not the message that God loves all men redemptively. The gospel is more than that, and it does not even include that, because the Bible doesn't teach that, as we'll see. But before we do, let's notice a few thoughts on this whole subject so that we can keep it in perspective. There are some who point out that sometimes the word hate is used in the sense of love less. And so let's notice that. First of all, turn with me to Genesis 29. Genesis 29, verse 30. Now you won't, because I don't, well, some of you are carrying the King James. Those of you who have the King James will notice the verse. Others of you won't notice it because it doesn't have the same translation in the modern versions and probably should not. But in the King James, at least, in Genesis 29, verse 30, it says, Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. And in verse 33, she conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too, so she named him Simeon. And I think the New American Standard says unloved. This particular translation I read says not loved. The King James says hated. So, at least in the King James, you get the feeling that hated here means to love less. But we don't have to depend on a translation for the fact that sometimes these words are used that way. Look at Matthew 10. So we'll find out that this is not an uncommon way for the scriptures to refer to things. Then we have to ask if that really solves the problem that people are creating. What's going on back there? Somebody's sitting back in the corner. All right. Matthew 10 and verse 37. And many people have pointed this out, but I don't think we want to, when we talk about Romans 9, act like we don't know these verses are here. We have to understand where people are coming from, so to speak, and the sorts of things they might say. Matthew 10:37. Christ is speaking. He says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now notice, there's no question in Matthew 10:37 that Christ is not teaching that you should have positive hatred for family. He's saying you should love the Lord more. Right? Is that clear to everybody? That's what he's teaching there. So this is not teaching positive dislike or hatred of family. It is teaching loving God more, and that means that God comes first in all that we do and all that we say. And of course, that's an important doctrine all of its own. It's not emphasized enough. Look how many people say they don't want to hear the gospel because their family is, and then you fill it in with the word Catholic or the word something else. Now look at Luke 14:26. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now there's the word hate used in the sense of loving less. See, we've just looked at Matthew 10:37.
For in Matthew 10, it talks about loving God more, but in Luke 14, it uses the word hate. So let's admit it right up front. The word hate can mean love less. Okay? We can't deny that. There's other passages of scriptures that one could mention. John 12, 25. John 12, 25. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Again, it means loving less than the Lord. Because there's no, if you really totally hate your life and don't have any ethics about it, there's easy ways of taking care of that. Right? Of course, if you have principles, you might not want to follow through on them. But suicide's a pretty easy thing to arrange. And if you're worried about changing your mind, you can always jump off a tall building. They do that about once or twice every year over at campus anyway. So there's some people that at least have learned how to hate their own life in a positive way. Here it just means loving less. So we have definite examples where the word hate means to love less. But let's go back to Psalm 5 for a minute. I want to go back here for several reasons. Psalm 5 and verse 5. We want to first point out that God does have an attitude that the Scripture cannot seem to describe by the words love less. Psalm 5 and verse 5. Verse 6. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Now, when you start talking about destroying somebody, you're no longer talking about loving less. Right? You might talk about loving your family less than the Lord because you, in a circumstance where you have to make a choice, you choose the Lord, even if the family suffers. And by the way, the stand for the truth of God causes our families to suffer. I hope everybody understands that. As it's been throughout history. I mean, to what extent? Depends on the persecution that's around, but even in our day, it'd be much more pleasant, of course, to just merge in with lots of other people. Let's face it. So there is a cost to it, and it does affect our families. But there's a lot of difference between saying that, which is another way of saying Christ is preeminent in our lives, and saying positive hatred, where you want to do the person harm. Now, God intends to do harm to the wicked. And the lake of fire is a place where God intends to do harm to the wicked ultimately. David may have been looking at something temporally, but actually in eternity, God intends to do the wicked harm. And so it's a little hard for me to call that loving less. There are times where that word hate and that expression hate in Scripture is used in the sense of loving less. But I can find verses that very clearly declare what God intends to do the wicked, and I would challenge anybody to call that a lesser love. If so, Hitler loved the Jew, just loved them less. I mean, I hope everybody gets the point. That's positive hatred when you're talking that way. Look at Psalm 11 and verse 5. Here's where I think the lake of fire may very well be in view. Although it's Sodom and Gomorrah that's directly in view. Psalm 11 and verse 5, the Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence his soul hates. Examining the righteous is, you know, part of the discovery of sin in our lives. But it says that the Lord actually hates the wicked. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, upright men will see his face. I mean, here's a place where God's hatred of wicked men is put in a context where love less doesn't fit. Okay? Now, let's look at a couple of other verses. Now, there's another thing I think everybody ought to understand, though. Even if we couldn't find Psalm 5:5 and Psalm 11:5, we would we would still have a little problem with this doctrine of loving less. Because, well, turn with me to Matthew 5. Because there is a sense, there is a kind of love that God has toward all men. There is a kind, and the word called, the scripture calls it love. Matthew 5, and let's see, I went down around verse 43. I think that's where I went, yeah. And I think we ought to understand this context and understand what's being said here. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, first of all, the Old Testament does not have add the hate your enemy. But we can document from the Psalms that David did not wish his enemies good or well or whatever word you want to use. And he wished harm on his enemies. I mean, read the Psalms. You don't have to go very far to see that. And I don't believe he was sinning when he did it, because that was a special circumstance. They were the enemies of God. And by the way, in war, you'd also better hate your enemy too. In war, you don't want to ask your enemy you're shooting at, do you approve of the emperor, or do you approve of your king, or do you approve of your president? Because if you don't shoot him, he'll shoot you. So in wartime, you, in that sense, indeed hate your enemy. But now Matthew 5 is bringing something else up here. But I tell you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. So here are the enemies of the gospel. He's telling them certain things to do. Life is not in danger in this case. You're not asked to shoot back. You're not in the military. And he says that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? The lowest form of life in their mind was the IRS. I mean, the tax collector. I guess we still feel that way, don't we? Any rate, and if you greet only your brothers, what you are doing more than others, do not even the pagans do that. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, there is a kind of love that God has toward all kinds of men. It's called providential love. He providentially supplies certain of their material needs. And by the way, he still does that. There are lots of rich people out there that God has showered with all sorts of things that he hasn't showered most of us in this room with. And every gift comes from God. See, their wealth came from the Lord. And if he wished to, he could make you wealthy. See, he didn't wish to, maybe. See? So God has that within his power, and that's a kind of love that God has toward man. I don't believe that's the love that's the discussion of John 3:16. And we can find too many examples, both in Scripture and in modern time, of men whom God showered with care providentially that he didn't save. Or the opposite, where God saved a man and didn't make him rich. We can find examples like Abraham and Lot. Abraham. Abraham was clearly a saved man. And he was also very wealthy. We can find other men in Scripture that seem to have been very wealthy and unsaved. And we have some men that are referenced. Christ himself lived the life of a pauper. And yet who is to say that the Father didn't love him? But he didn't do all the things that he's done for some very wealthy people that we know. So these two loves have to be kept separate. And I think one of the shames about how men approach Romans 9:13 is that what they've done is they've destroyed the meaning of John 3:16. John 3:16's message is not simply, God has a love and a care for all men. That's not the message. That might be the message of Matthew 5, by the way. And the love and the care that God shows for men in Matthew 5:43 is a love and a care that costs God nothing. What does this cost God to make a man a millionaire? Nothing. Didn't cost him a thing. It might cost you and I something if we were to make somebody rich at our expense, because we'd have to lose something in order for that person to gain something. We don't have infinite wealth, you see, but God does. And God could tomorrow allow you to discover oil in your backyard. That's within His power. Of course, given our titles to our property, there's probably somebody that owns the oil rights. But that's the sort of thing God could do if He wanted you to be wealthy. And so, but that wouldn't cost God a thing. I mean, what difference does it make to God? You see, people in some sense are so anxious to use this business of God loving everybody, they've missed the point of John 3:16. Look with me at John 3:16. I want us to notice this point. Because you see, God has this providential love that He has toward all sorts of men. But He also has something I call redemptive love. And redemptive love costs God something. And that's what John 3:16 is teaching. You see, John 3:16 is not simply God loved the world and He gave them something that cost Him nothing. That's not the message. That's not the message at all. You see, material gain that I might have, I have to attribute to God. But I have to also confess that it cost God nothing to give me that material gain. It cost Him nothing. It's almost like if a billionaire hands me a $10 bill, what does it cost him? That was 1 minute's interest on his money. See? But what God paid for redemption was His Son at cost. See, there's very little that God could do that would cost Him something, God being God. But giving His Son cost Him something. Does everybody understand the difference? You take that billionaire who has an only son and ask him to do something to that son, and you start getting the picture. That's really kind of what God did with Abraham. Remember when He was to offer Isaac? You see, Abraham had lots of money. $100 bill would have been easy. Isaac was different. And for God to give His Son was different. This is redemptive love, and this is why the translations tend to put that word "so" in there. It's really God thus loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, His unique Son. Unique is probably a better word. One and only is fine too. The same word is applied to Isaac of Abraham in the book of Hebrews, because Isaac was a unique son of Abraham, even though he had, as we mentioned last week, many other children. So God loved a group of people. The word world isn't even the key word here. The key word is He gave something that cost Him. And that's the greatest love that anyone can have. You don't even say that in several passages of Scripture. Now, greater love can no man have than he gives his life. You know, that's something you don't have a lot of. You have a lot of money, maybe. You maybe even have a lot of time in some sense of the word. But He gave His Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Men are focusing in on the wrong word, the word world. That's not the key word. But you say, doesn't the word world have a meaning? Yes, lots of meanings. It's used of the elect only in Romans 1 and verse 8. And I believe it means only the elect here. But whoever it means those for whom God gave His Son. And we are told too many things about those that type of love that God has to just have it go to Esau, who was in hell at the time that Christ was on the cross. Look with me at Romans 8. We've just spent a lot of time in Romans 8 on this very theme. In fact, Romans 8 uses this very same logic. And I hope we understand that we can talk about love in different realms, and the price may be different. And the price for redemption was Christ. And while you and I can never fathom what that meant to God, the Scripture paints that as the greatest love that God could ever have for a creature. The greatest love. Romans 8
really starts with verse 28, but maybe start with verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the whole thought of these verses from Romans 8 about verse 28 through 39 is that God's love for the believer, God's love for the elect, is the kind of a love that can never be lost, and it required the greatest of sacrifice for God. You see, if God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son. This is not providential care of Matthew 5. I don't know how many people there are when we start talking this Sunday, but we're supposed to love our enemies. What kind of love do we have for enemies? What kind of love? The love in Matthew 5 is providential. Right? The love in Matthew 5 is not sacrificial. The love in John 3:16 was sacrificial. Sacrificial love always costs, no matter who the person is that's giving it. So he who did not spare his own son, that's the point of Romans 8:32, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Those who are the objects of this kind of love get everything. Not material good, but salvation and redemption. That's what's in view. Who will bring anything against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from this love of Christ? See? This love. Now, the love is fine translation. I'm not picking at that. But it's the redemptive love that's in view in the passage. It's not just any sort of showing care. Providential love is quite a different matter. There are certain things you do for somebody, whether you like them or not. Sometimes you work with certain people and you don't like them too well. You owe them certain things and you do treat them the way you ought to. You do treat them properly, even if you don't care for them very much, you see. But when it comes to this sacrificial love, you save that for people very special to you. And God saved that for those who were of his elect. So you see, when people say in Romans 9 that it means love less, I ask them a simple question. Anybody who's loved less than the love of John 3:16 is lost. And they can still be the object of a certain kind of care that God has. You see? And while, you know, God never changes, we quite agree with that statement. Nevertheless, the occasion for him to show providential care is only during this life. Once this life is over, there's no occasion to show providential care. You don't talk about giving people food after this life in hell. You don't talk about that. That doesn't happen. This is the only occasion when he can show that care that he has for his creation. But as far as redemptive love, look what it says here in Romans 8. Look how it finishes up in verses 38 and 39, that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the greatest love of all time. And that love God had toward Jacob, but not toward Esau. And that love God has toward the elect, but not toward the non-elect. Because we don't know who the non-elect are. We know who some of the elect are, at least we have good evidence for it, but we don't know who the others are. So, God has some men that he shows providential care toward, but the only elect he shows this redemptive love and care for. That's the love that's an example in the home in Ephesians 5. It's only an example. It's not the real thing, by the way. Only God could give Christ. So anything else is only a type and a symbol, and is nothing else, because that's the greatest love that was ever shown in all of history. Turn with me to Psalm 50 for a minute, just a couple of verses here. You know, the Bible teaches a lot of things about God. And I think one of the things that, and I don't know how far to carry this out, that troubles me most is when men are seriously wrong about the infinite attributes of God. Now, we can debate all sorts of little details, but I still cannot find a believer in Scripture that denied God's sovereignty. In Psalm 50 and verse 21, these things you have done, and I kept silent.
You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God. I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. And you think about it for a minute. The Bible teaches us that God is sovereign and He is immutable. He is unchangeable. And one of our problems in grasping these things about God is that we really commit the sin that we were discussing in Sunday school time about those people who thought of Paul and Barnabas as God. We really commit the sin of making God in man's image. It's kind of interesting because I remember in high school I had a history teacher who was very anti-God, and he said the trouble with Christians is they make God in man's image, and that's how he kind of went after Genesis 1. He was very upset when I told him I agreed with him. And he just thought that was a real smart thing to say to people, that they had made God in man's image. I thought it was pretty smart too, only for a different reason. Because men have. And the God that that man has to face, and that every person alive ever has to face, and I suppose he's already gone, but the God that we have to face is a God who's not like man. Not in any way, shape, or form. He is sovereign, and He's unchangeable. And there's lots of verses that talk this way. Look at James 1:17. You see, when it comes to God's providential care, the occasion for just showing it, for displaying it, is only during this life. But when it comes to God's redemptive love, the occasion for displaying it began with eternity past. We didn't know about it then. That's the occasion when God was pondering it. But for us, it begins with the moment God saves us and continues to the eternity future. We saw that in Romans 8. And in James 1:17 it says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God doesn't change. The unchangeable God says that He loves us with an eternal love. You see, He's given His Son, the greatest gift ever given, for the people that He loves the most of all creatures He's ever loved. Now, I realize we can prove from Scripture, in some sense, He loved His Son more. But from the standpoint of created beings, there is no greater love ever displayed than that displayed in the giving of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And that's the love that we've been talking about. So God Himself never changes. And His way of manifesting this love continues throughout eternity. And there's lots and lots of verses about the fact that God never changes. I know there are people that think God changes this and changes that, and all men have to do is sort of back God down and He'll somehow change. And some people's attitude in prayer is really blasphemous. You know, there's no way that your attitude in prayer can be that you can somehow change God. Your attitude in prayer can still be that of pleading before God. And men in Scripture did, and it was not necessarily inappropriate. Paul's prayer and desire before God was that Israel might be saved, and there was nothing wrong with expressing it. But we have to be very, very careful that we don't cross over that line where we're starting to think that somehow we can change God's purpose and God's counsel, because we can't. We can plead with God and pray to God, but we cannot change God. God is unchangeable. So the Bible teaches in Romans 9 and verse 13, and our time is about up, but it says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And frankly, it's not shocking to me that God hated Esau. Esau was a despicable person, but so was Jacob. Jacob was a despicable person too. And I think an important lesson in all of this, and we'll say more about this perhaps next time, maybe we won't, we've already made some comments on this, is that all these comments about God's love and hate and choosing and not choosing are set in the background of the fact that all men are totally depraved. Every comment starts with the notion that we're talking about sinners who are really scoundrels. And so the real amazing thing about Romans 9:13 is not that God hated Esau. He was a despicable man. It was that God loved Jacob. He too was a despicable man. And so the real miracle of miracles in all this passage is that is not that God hates the ones in hell, but that he should love anyone. You see? Because really there's nothing in any of us that would trigger God giving his son to die in our place. His care for creation might allow him to keep the laws of nature in spite of sin in some toes so that men can eat, though he doesn't know them that either, you see. But how can one imagine a creation that has rebelled against God? People that have sinned all the time. We still do, don't we? That doesn't mean it's right, it just means it happens. And yet God has still chosen of his own volition, we'll say more about that when we get down here, to send his son to die on the behalf of certain of those rebels. He didn't owe any of those rebels a chance, and he chose to die for certain ones. That's something for which we should really praise the Lord, right? And the miracle of the whole thing is that God loved anyone. Let's close in prayer. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this love that you've shown to us. And, oh Lord, may it be a burden in our hearts that we might live before others, that they will see that we are the ones that you have chosen. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.